So I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 2, make your way to verse 12, and as you do, allow me to lead us to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you that for the coolness of the day that has now come, ours is an opportunity to draw aside, to be still before you, to know that you are indeed God, and that you will be exalted among the nations. It is our earnest plea and prayer that you would be exalted in and through our lives. And to do that, Lord, we need to take heed of your word. I am so thankful that you have declared in the Psalms, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto your word. And that is that would be true for young people, it's true for we who have now reached our aged years. And we are so thankful for the opportunity that is ours to remember and know this. Though we might be old, we have never seen your people found wanting nor begging bread. And as we come to you this evening, Lord, we want to thank you for the spiritual nurture, protection, guidance, love, care, and compassion you pour into our lives. So may we listen with attentive and open and teachable hearts. And as we leave this place, may we be a little bit more like you and a little less like ourselves, that you would increase and that we would decrease. For we love you, and we thank you for loving us first. And so as we go to your scriptures now, help us to rightly divide your word of truth, that we would be workmen who are not ashamed. And we pray this and thank you that we can ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please follow as I read for us in John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. After this, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said to him, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. As we begin our time tonight in this particular passage of scripture, I want to remind us that there is a key word that you and I are going to encounter as we make our way through the Gospel of John. It is the word believe. We saw it at the end of our last time we were in the Gospel of John, when we saw the transforming power of Jesus Christ at a wedding which he attended in Cana in Galilee. In John chapter 2, verse 11, the beginning of his signs, having turned water into wine, which Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and here it is, and his disciples believed in him. We encounter that same word in verse 22 from our text this evening. And the scripture was spoken, and they believed in the Lord. But I want to put to you, John is, in these first two opening chapters of his gospel, building a step-by-step case for belief in Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it this way for us. In the first 14 verses of John chapter 1, we're encouraged by John to believe in Jesus Christ because he has shared with us, John the Apostle, has shared with us a profound theology that introduces us to Jesus Christ as God eternal, God distinct, and God equal. For the rest of chapter 1, we're encouraged by John the Apostle to believe in Jesus Christ because he, John the Apostle, shares with us the personal testimony of people who interact with Jesus. John the Baptizer interacts with Jesus and directs people toward Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as a result, two of his best disciples, Andrew and John, go forth and follow Jesus. And they in turn make disciples by bringing others to Jesus, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. In chapter 2, though, we're also encouraged by John the Apostle to believe in Jesus Christ when John relates to us that first miracle that Jesus performs at that wedding in Cana in Galilee, where we get to see firsthand Jesus Christ's transforming power. In our text tonight, I want to put to you there are two more encouragements that John the Apostle shares with you and I to encourage us in our belief in who Jesus is. The first one is an encouragement to believe in Jesus Christ because of his purifying presence seen as he cleanses out the temple. But also, we're encouraged to believe in Jesus Christ because of Jesus Christ's example of him being the one who brings a prophetic precision. We see that in him being resurrected from the dead. But to set these up, to bring us to understand the context of this narrative and these two truths, I'd like to remind us of what worship is. It ties into why we have to deal with it in this way as we see Jesus cleanse out the temple. It's important I help us remember what worship of the Lord is. You see, in the scriptures, we get to very clearly understand worship is central to what God expects of you and I who are his children. In fact, we are made for worship. We were saved to worship. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Here it is. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were saved to proclaim his excellencies. In other words, we were saved to worship him. God has saved us, and we are required to worship him, to proclaim his excellencies. But with that being established, I have to warn us. The scriptures are also very clear that the worship of the Lord can be defiled. Our worship of him can be as a foul smell to him. Our worship of him can be like the taste of stale bread. It doesn't matter how much butter you spread on that piece of stale bread, it still tastes foul. And so I want to share with us just three ways in which worship can be an offense, an affront to the Lord. And for that, I'm going to invite you to follow me around in the scriptures a bit as I build toward introducing us into the narrative of John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. So be patient with me, and I invite you to come with me to the book of Isaiah as I show us the first of three kinds of worship that are offensive to the Lord. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 11. And I'm going to show us the first foul-smelling worship of the Lord, the first foul-tasting worship of the Lord. And let me entitle it this way: it's empty observance. The first way in which is an affront to God in terms of worship is worship that is empty observance. Isaiah chapter 1. Sorry, I've got you turning to chapter 11. I beg your pardon. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. I misread my notes. I beg your pardon. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. God, through his faithful prophet Isaiah, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." Think about this for a moment. The worshippers whom the Lord was reproving and chastening through his prophet Isaiah, these were people worshiping in the right place. They were in the temple. These were people worshiping with the right tools. They were following all the sacraments as regards the Levitical law. These were people who were worshiping with the right procedures. But the problem was, no matter what they tried to do by way of religious ceremony, it couldn't cover up what God knew was in their hearts. They were coming before him with empty observance. And the problem is, despite all they were doing, God was not impressed. This was not worship. They thought they were worshiping, but this was empty observance. David, King David, truly knew how important it is to worship God with integrity, not just through empty observance. Come with me to Psalm 15. And I promise you it is Psalm 15, okay? Psalm 15, verse 1. Here's where you get to hear David's understanding of how important it is to worship God with integrity, not just an empty observance. Psalm 15, verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil with his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. You see, folks, there is no substitute for the worship of an open, surrendered, obedient heart. There is no substitute for worship with integrity. So, the first way in which there can be an empty, or rather an offensive, worship to the Lord would be one of empty observance. Let me share with you a second. There is a second way in which worship of the Lord can be offensive to him. Come with me this time to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8. Because as you turn there, we're going to see the second way in which you can worship, which people can worship, and it will be an offense to the Lord. It is when they worship in errant doctrine. So there is one which is worship, an offense, empty observance. There is a second worship which is an offense. It's with errant doctrine. Now, I don't want to read the whole of Ezekiel chapter 8, but let me begin and try and get along as far as I can. In Ezekiel chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I, that would be Ezekiel, was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah, sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Okay, but where is the there? Ezekiel is some 1,000 more kilometers to the northwest of Jerusalem. He is in Babylonian captivity, and he is sitting there with the other elders. And he says this in verse 2, "Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man, from his loins and downwards there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upwards there was the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located." You see, Ezekiel is living in exile, but God takes him and transports him in the visions of God to witness firsthand the worshippers in Jerusalem involved in worship with an errant doctrine. But what exactly was that? Well, again, let me just point out to you verse 14. And as your eye casts down to chapter 8 of the book of Ezekiel, verse 14, let me remind us, these worshippers were in the right place to worship. They were in the temple in Jerusalem. But, problem, their worship contains a wrong view of God. Errant doctrine. Look at verse 14. "Then he," God, "brought me," Ezekiel, "to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." They're in the temple precincts. They are worshiping God, Yahweh, but into that worship, they are praising and weeping for a Canaanite god, Tammuz. A Canaanite god of fertility. These people had slipped into combining demonic worship with the worship of God. Look at verse 16, it gets worse. "Then he," God, "brought me," Ezekiel, "into the inner court of the Lord's house." So this is in the temple at Jerusalem. "And behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men." Now this is significant, folks. "There were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east. And they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun." These are people worshiping the creation now. They were worshiping in the right place, but their theology was hideous. And it was an offense and an affront to God. You read the rest of Ezekiel chapter 8, you will get to see that. But those are the two main forms that I just wanted to share with you. Yes, there are other forms of errant worship, but certainly there is empty observance. That would be a worship which is an offense to the Lord. And errant doctrine, that would be a worship that is offensive to the Lord. But now I want to add a third, and I introduce it because it has bearing on our narrative as we come back to John chapter 2. So please return with me to the Gospel of John chapter 2. And here I want to share with us a third form of offensive worship to the Lord. Economic intrusion. Economic intrusion. This is where money becomes the focus of worship and it dominates the worshiper's thoughts and motives. It influences all of their planned events. So, as we come back into John chapter 2, look at verse 16 with me, just as I begin to introduce us to this. He says to them, as he's clearing out the temple, he says to those, Jesus Christ says to those who are selling the doves, take these things away, stop making my Father's house a place of business. Economic intrusion. I'm going to explain a little bit more, but let me just say this. For the time being, as I make my way through this, and I'll make comment as we go along, Jesus isn't disturbed by the activity of the money changers. Jesus isn't disturbed by the activity of those who are selling livestock. He's not concerned about the wicked exchange rates that the money changers are using. And he's not concerned that the fact that people are selling livestock. He is disturbed at the locality of their practice. Why? Because economics had intruded into the time and place of worship. And as a result, worship had been lost. Economic intrusion. The church today is guilty of this. Not us, I'm not talking about us, I'm talking as in general. There are some churches where fundraising events have become the sole purpose of their existence. Where greed and worldliness is glorified, as in those churches that make up the prosperity movement. Where churches are purposefully made to look a little bit more like a shopping mall with shops and coffee bars as those churches who make up the church growth movement. It's into this environment of economic intrusion that Jesus Christ steps in with his purifying presence. Now let me show you how economic intrusion is an offense to the Lord. So let me begin back in verse 12 as we make our way through the narrative. Because this is now going to show us my first point. John is urging his readers to believe in Jesus Christ because of Jesus Christ's purifying presence. Let me expand why I say that. Look at verse 12 just to begin with. Verse 12, after this, after the changing of water into wine, Jesus went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples. Now, let me clarify something here. This kind of bursts the balloon of the bubble in the Catholic Church where they say Mary had is perpetually a virgin. There are other children. But the moving, he went down to Capernaum, that is actually Jesus Christ moving from Nazareth down to Capernaum. He's moving locality, and his whole family is going with him. And he and his brothers and his disciples, they stay there for a few days. Okay, so that's given us the context. This is not a long time between him changing water into wine and him making a pilgrimage journey to Jerusalem to fulfill the Passover sacrifice. Okay, so look at verse 13. As we get to verse 13, we begin to see Jesus making a compulsory pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. So let me again make some comments as we make our way through. Jesus, in keeping with the law, makes the journey to Jerusalem from Capernaum. And the purpose of this is, as is set out in accordance with the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. One of the three compulsory feasts that every Jewish male was required to attend is given in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. Let me read it for us. 3 times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, Jerusalem, at the feast of unleavened bread, and at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. You've got to come with sacrifice and ready to pay it. The feasts which Jesus was observing in this occasion was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which has as its culmination the Passover feast, and that's always held on the 14th day of Nisan, a time commensurate with the full moon, either at the end of March or the beginning of April. And so Jesus, in accordance with the Mosaic law, makes his way to Jerusalem. Now look at verse 14. Here's where we get to see the economic intrusion as an offense to the Lord when it should be a place of worship. John chapter 2, verse 14. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Now, just a point of order here, okay? In the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record Jesus cleansing the temple at the beginning of his last week on the earth. At the beginning of his Passion Week, as we call it, leading up to his sacrifice on the cross for you and I, in that last week, we see Matthew, Mark, and Luke record Jesus cleanses out the temple. Here we get John recording that Jesus cleanses out the temple, but he's not talking about that one that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are talking about. He's talking about the cleansing of the temple that Jesus does at the beginning of his ministry. So yes, Jesus cleans out the temple twice. John is giving us that first occasion. So with that being set in our minds, you might be now wondering, why is all this economic activity taking place? Because isn't it genuinely needed? You just heard from Deuteronomy 16:16. You better not come empty-handed. You better come prepared, every male, to bring sacrifices. And of course, they would bring their family with. Well, let me explain. If you were a Jew who lived abroad, in accordance with the law, as you made your way to Jerusalem for one of these 3 compulsory pilgrimage feasts, as you boarded your vessel to cross the Mediterranean Sea, you wouldn't bring your animal sacrifice with you. You wouldn't want to bring a goat along in your cabin. You wouldn't want to bring an ox along in your cabin. So what you did was you left all of that, you took with yourself money. And when you arrived in Jerusalem, you would go and purchase an appropriate animal for sacrifice. If you were making your way to Jerusalem from, say, Babylon, and you would be crossing the Arabian Peninsula and all of the deserts, you wouldn't drive your animal sacrifice some 1,000 odd kilometers over the burning Arabian sands to Jerusalem. You would make your way and you would take with you money and you would purchase your sacrifice on arrival in Jerusalem. But again, at the time of the Passover, in addition to you bringing your sacrifice, we also know from the Levitical law that you were required to pay your temple tax. And that temple tax was 1/2 shekel a year. And it was gathered at the Passover. So you would bring along your money for your animal sacrifice, and you would also bring along your money for your temple tax. But here's the problem. By the time of Jesus Christ, the temple authorities, those in charge of gathering in the tax, they wouldn't just accept any old coin that would make up the 1/2 shekel. They would only accept the Tyrian coin. A Tyrian coin made, manufactured, stamped in the city of Tyre, hence the word Tyrian. It was a coin that had a high silver content, and obviously it was desired as being the most worthy currency of the day. And so when you arrived in Jerusalem, you would be bringing whatever money you had. You would first have to go and change that money into the right kind of money, and then go and buy your sacrifice and pay your temple tax. Now here's the thing. Archaeologically, there is irrefutable proof that the animal pens and those who would provide the money changing, they used to, by way of tradition, by way of just culture, they would line the road into Jerusalem, beginning first actually in Bethlehem. You would begin to encounter the animal pens at the shepherd's fields. And as you made your way into Jerusalem through Bethany and over and up onto the Mount of Olives, you would encounter more animal pens and you would be buying your appropriate animal sacrifice. But on this occasion, Jesus finds, and we don't know if this was just the first occasion, we don't know if this was now the norm, but you find that the selling of animals was now no longer on the road leading into Jerusalem or on the Mount of Olives as you crested into Jerusalem. And the money changers weren't on that road or on the Mount of Olives either. They had moved into the temple precinct. And this is what disturbed the Lord Jesus Christ. He was disturbed that the animal pens and the money changers had actually now moved into the temple. And thereby, appropriate worship was just no longer taking place. How come? Think about it, folks. The overwhelming bellow and bleating of animals being sold for sacrifice, and the overwhelming bellow and bleating of the people selling the animals for sacrifice. Come get your lamb here and do this, and here I am for changing your money. That had drowned out the worship. And so the problem that Jesus has is clearly seen in verse 16. And to those who are selling doves, he says, take these things away, stop making my father's house a place of business. The Greek word for the phrase place of business, emporion. In other words, you have made my father's house a shopping mall. It's now an emporium, as we would say. Emporion in the Greek, emporium in our language. You see, to understand Jesus' offense at that economic intrusion, let me remind us, why did God give the temple to the Jew? For what purpose? Well, we know from 1 Kings chapter 8, one of the reasons God gave them a temple was that it would be a dwelling place for his glory. It's where he would uniquely express his presence in their midst by manifesting his glory. Psalm 26 verse 8 says, O Lord, David is proclaiming this. He says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells. So one of the reasons God gave the Jew the temple was that's where his glory would reside by way of presence. Another reason Jesus gave them a temple is that it would be a place of prayer. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 29, we get told in no uncertain terms, as Solomon is now dedicating the temple, he says, that your eyes, O Lord, may be open toward this house day and night, toward the place which you have said, my name shall be there, that's his presence, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. You see, when the people of Israel are defeated before an enemy, according to verse 33 of 1 Kings chapter 8, because they have sinned against God, if they turn to you, says Solomon, and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, in the temple, he will hear them. So a second reason God gave the Jew the temple was a place of prayer. There was a third reason. And obviously, it's to be a place of sacrifice. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11. It shall come about that in the place which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell. So you can't just go to any place. You've got to go to the place God has chosen, and that's the temple in Jerusalem. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. So a third reason for God giving them a temple, it's a place of sacrifice. There's a fourth reason he gave them a place, the temple. It would be a place of joyful worship. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 12. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Verse 17 and 18 of Deuteronomy 12. You are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or new wine or your oil or the firstborn of your herd or flock, or any of your votive offerings which you vow, or your freewill offerings, or the contribution of your hand. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God will choose, you and your son and daughter, your male and female servants, the Levite who is within your gates. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all your undertakings. See, the temple provided a place of joyful worship. But there is another reason God gave them a temple. It was a place of quiet meditation. Psalm 104, verse 33 to 34. David says, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live, joyful, loud worship. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. You see, the temple was given to Israel as a dwelling place for his glory, a place of prayer, a place of sacrifice, a place of joyful worship, a place of quiet meditation. There is no place on that list for economic intrusion. And so the reason for Jesus' displeasure is what he encountered in the temple. Now, I'd be doing us a disservice if I left it just there. I can't. I have to show us that the reason Jesus cleanses out the temple is, in fact, it is a messianic sign that points people to the essential, accountable belief in him. Come with me to Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I'm inviting you to turn with me to this Old Testament passage because it's a key messianic text that proves Jesus' cleansing of the temple wasn't just some radical off-the-beat moment. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Malachi 3, 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger. That's a reference to John the Baptizer, by the way. And he, John the Baptizer, will clear the way before me, the Lord God of heaven and earth. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap, a laundryman's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former days. Now let me help us understand something here. One of the widely acknowledged messianic signs that the Jews in Jesus' day were looking for is that they knew from this text in Malachi that the Messiah would personally come and clean out the temple. And make no mistake, Jesus' action is exactly what they were now perturbed about. Look at verse 18 of John chapter 2. Come back with me to John chapter 2. This is why they ask Jesus in verse 18, "What are you doing?" John chapter 2, verse 18. "The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?'" Now let me help us pull this together. Jesus, we ought to believe in him because of his purifying presence. But not just because of his purifying presence, but because of also his prophetic precision. Now understanding that this, the cleansing of the temple, in the Jews' mind of Jesus' day, was a messianic sign, they now ask him. Remember, this isn't at the end of Jesus' ministry, as in the account of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they give the account of Jesus cleansing the temple. This is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He has done but one miracle, and not everyone's heard about that. It was a miracle in a dinky little town in Cana in Galilee, where he turned water into wine. And now he comes and he cleanses out the temple. They don't miss it. In other words, what they're doing is they are saying, "Why are you driving out the animals and money changers? Why are you claiming this act as if you are the Messiah? Show us a sign." That's another way of saying verse 18. "By what authority are you doing these things?" is a way of them saying, "Are you, in driving out the cattle, in overturning the money changers' tables, are you claiming to be the Messiah? If so, show us a sign." Now, what's really interesting about Jesus Christ is every time the religious leaders ask him for a sign that he's the Messiah, he gives them the same answer. Sometimes using different illustrations, but in essence, it's the same answer. It's his resurrection. "You want a sign that I'm the Messiah? My resurrection." He does that in Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 16. The Jews ask for him a sign, and he points them to Jonah, which is a picture of his coming resurrection. And here in John, he points them not to Jonah, but to the destruction of the temple. Now, why is he doing that? Why is Jesus Christ changing, or at the beginning of his ministry, talking about the temple as opposed to talking about Jonah 3 days in a great fish? The reason he's doing that is John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, now that Jesus is in their midst, the focus is no longer on the temple as the dwelling place for God's glory. It's now the specific place of God's glory, which is Jesus Christ, God in our midst, God eternal, God equal, God distinct, the Word in flesh in our midst. And that's why Jesus says to them in John chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews say to him, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." You see, the Jews who were standing in the temple precincts, and as they'd been confronted with Jesus performing what is a messianic sign cleaning out the temple so that worship would be as in the days of old, they say to him in as many words, are you claiming to be the Messiah because you're driving out these animals, overturning the money changers table? They had their focus on the temple. They had their focus on errant worship. It was empty observance. And it was errant doctrine. And economic intrusion had come in. You see, in verse 22, you have the key as to why John is using this narrative. Believe in Jesus Christ because of his purifying presence. Him cleansing out the temple is an affirmation of the messianic prophecy of Malachi chapter 3. Believe in him, in his purifying presence, for he is the Messiah. And believe in him for his prophetic precision, because he is fulfilling literally that which was prophesied centuries before he came. And he's fulfilled it in their vision. And John says in verse 22, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed. There it is, the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. You see, his disciples remembered this 3 years later, following Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And whilst it's not certain as to exactly what scripture John is referring to in verse 22 of John chapter 2, it was most likely Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And I say that guardedly because it was a verse often quoted by the disciples and the apostles following the day of Pentecost, which marked the birth of Christ, the birth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But folks, I don't want us to lose this. The prophetic Old Testament scripture of Malachi coincides exactly with the prophetic words of Jesus Christ. And that coincides with the actual events of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can I remind us about something? When I introduced us into the Gospel of John way back now, the very beginning, I took us to John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Again, I put to you, the first two chapters are arrows that are set toward the very target of John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. These things are written so that you may believe. Believe in Jesus Christ because of the profound theology that we've seen in the first 14 verses that declares Jesus Christ is God equal, God distinct, and God eternal. Believe in Jesus Christ because of the personal testimony of John the Baptizer, who points people to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And believe in Jesus Christ because of the transforming power that he brings to the lives of people like Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel. Believe in Jesus Christ because of that transforming power seen in the miracle of water into wine at his first miracle. But believe in Jesus Christ because of his purifying presence. It's a messianic testimony that he is the Messiah. And his prophetic precision, everything that he has declared in his word, comes to pass. We are meeting here tonight, I pray, in true worship of him. This is not an empty observance. This is not with errant doctrine. And it's devoid of economic intrusion. And we come to him and worship him because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We come to Him and worship Him because He has made the full payment of the penalty and ruin of my and your sin. We come to Him and worship Him because His presence in our lives is a purifying presence. And we come to Him and we worship Him because His is a prophetic precision. Mark it well. He is risen. He is seated. He is coming again. Put your belief in Him. It is something He will hold you accountable for. Let us pray. Father, we thank You again for the time given us to go through and look at a narrative that details a historic event that unfolded in the life of You, our Lord and Savior, so many thousand years ago. And we want to thank You for the graphic way in which it illustrates we are required to believe in You because of Your purifying presence and also because of Your prophetic precision. And I thank You that You are the one who has made all of this known to us through Your Word, through the power of Your Holy Spirit. And so help us to be a people who would recognize, just as You held the ancient people of Israel accountable to a proper worship, so too are we. And we ought to do this because You are our God and You are our Savior. And You have provided to us immeasurable and unfathomable mercies and grace and patience and kindness. And above all else, You have given to us the forgiveness of sin. So as we thank You for saving our souls, we thank You, Lord, for being able to now take this life-saving message and testify of it in word, but also in lifestyle before people whom You set us amongst. Help us to be faithful to the purifying presence in our lives, faithful to the prophetic precision that is unfolding in that You are coming again and You will reign in glory. May You be the one who reigns in glory upon the throne of our heart this evening and every day apportioned us as we walk upon this earth. I pray and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.